Good to see you. Good to be back with you. We are in Colossians, continue our study there. And tonight we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. One of the reasons that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae was to deal with people who were presenting as supreme someone or something other than Christ. And based on the text and just drawing conclusions on what Paul emphasizes, it seems that there are some who are trying to blend in elements of Judaism, some trying to blend in elements of man-made rules, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Some were trying to blend in some Gnosticism, some worship of secret knowledge. And the idea was to make Christianity new and better. Sounds familiar. That's what we talked about this morning. And so Paul uses, in this verse we're going to look at tonight, a first century hymn to demonstrate the supremacy of Christianity and of Christ over everything. And the idea is, the conclusion is, if Jesus is truly supreme, then we should make him supreme in our life. That's the conclusion Paul's asking his readers to draw. And it's interesting to notice in these six verses we're going to look at tonight, the Holy Spirit led the author to use the word all or everything some eight times. Eight times in six verses. Verse 15, Jesus is over all creation. Verse 16, by him all things were created. Verse 17, he's before all things and he holds all things together. Verse 18, he has supremacy in everything. Verse 19, all God's fullness. And verse 20, he reconciles all things to God. So the idea here is, how can God make it any clearer? How can God make Jesus' supremacy any clearer? So let's pick this apart a little bit and unpack it some. So let's go to the first few verses and look how Jesus is supreme over creation. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Let's stop there. Let's just look at this one at a time. First part of verse 15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. What in the world does that mean? Are you saying we can look at the Son and see the Father? Is that where you're going with that? We can see the Father through the Son? What did Jesus say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, just show us the Father and we'll be happy. Yeah, no. Right. Not only that, he came in our form, a form that we recognize, a form we can understand, a form we can relate to. Well, they say 90% of communication is nonverbal. And so we had someone who came to us in a form that communicates to us, not only verbally, but nonverbal with body gestures. I mean, he came and communicated with us in a way that we get. Yeah. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In Genesis 1, we're told that every human being is created in the image of God. And so you and I were created in the image of God. The people in the church in Colossae were created in the image of God. And even the ones who were perverting the gospel were created in the image of God. But all of us have tarnished God's image. And we've tarnished it with sin. Except Jesus. He came in our form, speaking our language, interacting with creation the way we do, and was without sin, fulfilling the old law, and perfectly revealed to us God. He is the perfect image of God. and in him the invisible God is made visible. So we have the supremacy of Jesus explained in the idea that he is the image of the invisible God. Still in verse 15, he's the firstborn over all creation. Some of your translations say the firstborn over every creature. Now, there was a heresy early in the church where they said that this taught that Jesus was a created being. And so someone came up with a song. I have no idea what the notes are to the song. I'm not sure I'd try it if I did know. But the lyrics of the song is, there was never a time when Jesus was not. And they would teach that to the kids. There was never a time when Jesus was not, so that the kids would not buy into the heresy, and the adults wouldn't either. So if firstborn over creation, or firstborn over every creature, doesn't mean that he was the first created being, what does it mean? What does firstborn mean in this context? Yes, yeah. He has supremacy over everything. Much like the firstborn son is the next generation's ruler at the house. He is the leader of that generation. When his father passes, he becomes the head of the family. That's the picture of firstborn. There he is preeminence. He is preeminent. He is the ruler. He is the first. He is over everything that is created, but he is eternal. It means Jesus existed before all things. And because of that, he has preeminence or priority or sovereignty over all creation. Verse 16, Jesus is creator, not created. For by him, all things were created. Fascinating. Especially when he's writing to a church that's wrestling with people who are trying to tweak the gospel. I don't know why, you know, we still do it today. If it's something new and improved, that's supposed to get our attention. So we have the gospel and it gets familiar, and next thing you know, we need to try to spice it up a little bit. The truth always stays the same, the way we present it and the way we manifest it. That sometimes changes with, we do it differently than they did in the first century, but the truth still remains the same. But by him all things were created. That even means that the false teachers in the church in Colossae were created by him. The minds that they used to come up with the idea that we need to mix Judaism with Christianity to make it complete, that we need to mix man-made rules with Christianity to make it complete, we need to mix Gnosticism to make it complete. That same mind that came up with that perversion of the gospel was created by God. And so everyone and everything owes its existence to God. All things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. So creation is called into existence for the sake of Christ. And it continues to exist to give glory to Christ. Why are we here? What's our purpose? Give glory to God. To give glory to God. To point to him. We are created for the sake of Christ, and we exist to give glory to Christ. By the way, if Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, meaning he has preeminence, and for by him all things were created, meaning that we exist to give him glory. If you're in the first century church in Colossae and you're one of those that's trying to remix the formula for the gospel, would you take that as a warning, or should you take that as a warning? Is there a warning? I guess what I'm asking you is there a warning embedded in those words? What do you think? Yeah, your name. If Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, if he's the one who created everything, and all things were created by him and for him, is there a warning embedded in those words? Is there something that the original hearers should hear in that would caused them to think twice if they were trying to change the gospel. He's presented here, he's presented here as the one who is supreme in everything. And so if we come to a point where we're rebelling against him, or we're taking a road that he didn't give us to take, if we're smart, we should see a warning there.
In that day and time, would that be perceived as blasphemy?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, and what we talked about this morning, when you change the gospel, it's no longer the gospel. When you change the gospel, it's no longer the gospel. It's the gospel that God gave us and entrusted to us is the one that has the power to save. If we have to go through Judaism to get into Christianity, circumcision or whatever part of food rules, like Romans, the church in Rome, if we have to go through Judaism to get to Christianity, it's not Christianity anymore. If we have to put our faith in secret knowledge to give us the answers from the Bible, then it's not the gospel anymore. Our faith is in the secret knowledge. There's that warning. The gospel's been entrusted to us as the one that has the power to save. Don't change it. Don't tweak it. It's okay. Then they don't have the authority to edit it. If he gave us the gospel, it came by him and he has all authority, then nobody else has the authority to edit it. Now the good news is we no longer are tempted to tweak the gospel to suit us. Yes, sir. Wow. Okay.
I can't.
Okay. Well, where Satan comes into this thought. So if I understand you right, you're saying if Christ is overall,
what part does Satan? I know what part Satan plays.
Okay.
But I just don't understand why he was created. Maybe that's.
Why does he get to play the part?
I need help. Thank you. You know that.
I love you, brother, and I've been saying that for years. I'm gonna try to twist it in my own words. You let me know if I miss the mark, okay? Why does Satan get to mess around with stuff if Jesus is all powerful?
There you go.
Oh, is that where we're going?
Yes, you're on track.
Okay, good. Well, that's above my pay grade, so you guys, what thoughts on that?
This is a test.
It's a test?
It's
kind of like Abraham. Abraham, take your son Isaac and sacrifice him to me. Now I know that you love me. Okay. God gives some pretty tough tests then, doesn't he? Devin?
Satan was given enough free will to rebel. And, I mean, I think there's a lesson in that for all of us, that because this created being had the ability to develop pride.
Yes. The fall.
Be like God. And honestly, them trying to reclassify Jesus,
yeah,
I think is also based on pride. Well, wait a minute. Why is Jesus any better than me? Maybe that God will eventually take a second son or
right.
whatever, right? And so I find it fascinating that God gave Satan the free will to rebel. I mean, that part is way above my understanding.
Right.
But the Bible clearly tells us that that's the activity that occurred. And that same God has given us a free will, I believe, to choose and be obedient or to not. And I find that alarming. Jesus is our example of perfection.
Yeah.
And Satan is our example of prideful greed, envy. I suppose I'm at a loss for words, but
all the vices.
Everything. It seems like almost everything the opposite.
Yeah.
Although clearly the two beings, Jesus is here and Satan is here, but it's a real template for a bad road to go down.
Yeah.
And some of us have more pride than others, and understanding that Satan's errors were inextricably intertwined with pride is humbling.
So free will, where's that passage that even angels long to look into these things? That's a passage on redemption, the gospel. It said even angels long to look into these things. So the angels that rebelled with Satan were eager for a message of redemption, a message of hope. So, Satan's a created being who used his free will to rebel against God. And now God allows Satan to tempt and to test. And oftentimes, are we okay so far? And what's amazing when you look in Scripture, oftentimes the exact same event is used by Satan to try to destroy and used by God to try to build. Satan tries to destroy faith with the same event that God uses to try to build faith. And Abraham and Isaac is a perfect example. Another example of that. I'm sorry?
Job.
Yeah, Job. Jonah. Over and over again, you see where... Yeah, Job. Have you considered my servant Job? We talked about him this morning in his class, right? Have you considered my servant Job? Job was as right as with God as anybody could be, and God still said, have you thought about him? And bless Job's heart, he probably wished he was the second most righteous person of his generation instead of the first most righteous person of his generation. But God allowed that, didn't he? God allowed Satan to really mess with Job. And what we learned at the end of the book of Job was that even though he was the most righteous man of his generation, he still had room to grow. Which to me is a fascinating message for us. No matter where we think we are in our progress, we've still got room. If we have breath of life and faculties at work, we still have room to grow. But what's even more amazing is that God let Satan do that. And while Satan's trying to destroy Job, God's trying to build Job's faith. And then the Holy Spirit steps in to say, let's record this so that how many thousands of years later the church in Glenpool, Oklahoma can be talking about it so maybe they can build their faith.
Well, the transcript at the beginning of Job, which sounds like it's the minutes of a meeting between God and Satan,
yeah.
is, I'm with Carl, that's alarming.
Well, what is Satan doing going up there in God's front porch?
Who calls this meeting? How yeah. often does it happen? Can I get the minutes for all the meetings?
Have you talked about me there?
It's an amazing turn of events, and I cannot put it in context. I'll be honest, it's always struggled my brain that conversation, that communication channel exists.
Yeah.
I don't know if you guys, you're all old enough to remember the red line that the president could pick up and talk to the premier of Russia that we set up after World War II.
Right.
That if anything got weird, they could always get on that phone and say, okay, settle down. We're, you know, let's, and the times that's been used, I find very interesting because in public, those entities are dynamically close to each other.
Right.
And so I'll be honest with you, I don't have a complete understanding of that, but it's clearly a situation that Satan's, in my opinion, being used as a negative example and gives us a template of what not to do.
So isn't it interesting that God, that Jesus is the creator All things made for him, all things by him, for his sake, for his glory. And Satan still gets to play a role in shaping who we are. Now, can we take it any further than that?
My question would be...
No, we need to...
The devil who was created by God.
Yeah.
And it, God also gave us free will.
Right.
If we have free will, then it would be necessary to have a devil, to have Satan. Otherwise, we wouldn't need a free will if there wasn't a Satan.
If there's no temptation and there's no desire to...
Then we don't need free will because it's going to be God's will because there's no alternative.
So he's our antithesis. He's our what's the bad guy in the play? What's he called? Antagonist. He's our antagonist, yeah. Anybody else? Larry, you had a... Resist him and he will flee from you. Yeah.
And if you look at every conversion in the Bible, it was almost instantaneous. You know, they just learned about it.
And respond.
They believed it. They went forward right there. And these are all things that come up afterwards.
But right. This is the struggle of living faithfully.
To know what you need to do.
Yeah.
So
that's the collective wisdom, Carl. When you take it further, come back and we'll, as you progress with that and expand it, bring it up and I'll give you my spot.
Satan fell from heaven.
In Revelation?
In Luke 10:17-18.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on the serpents and the scorpions and all the
olives. Okay. So what is that? So what does that? How does that inform us? What does that tell us?
That he once was in heaven.
That was the Job thing, right? He got to go before God in heaven with the angels. I mean, it seems like the angels are coming and giving their reports, and Satan just slips in the line with them and says, "Here I am to give mine too." Yeah, there's a time when he was able to get on Jesus, on God's front porch. Yeah, it makes my forehead wrinkle too. All right.
Deuteronomy 29:29.
I'm sorry?
Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God.
The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The other, and I'm thinking of James Hamilton. I love James Hamilton, but I think his response would be, This may not be productive.
Well, and Larry was very gently nudging us in that direction, and I appreciate you for doing it, brother, because this may be above my pay grade.
All of our pay grades, yeah.
Well, he tells us if we do the right thing, we're going to hell.
We have a solution to the problem.
If we do the wrong thing, we go where the devil's at.
Yeah.
We go to hell.
Yeah.
Okay.
All right, Carl. I'm gonna turn the tables. Okay. You asked me a good one. I'm gonna throw one back at you. What did Satan know, and when did he know it? What did Satan know, and when did he know it? We're see what you did, Jim. You got us way off track on the class.
Wait, this is Jim's
fault? I'm blaming it on Jim. I don't know why, but I'm just blaming it on Jim. What did Satan know, and when did he know it? In other words, Satan thought he had a victory when he got Jesus to the cross. That's not the case, right? But he thought he was winning when Scripture says that Jesus triumphed over his enemies at the cross. So what did Satan know, and when did he know it? When did he figure out that he was playing right into God's hand? Now, we'll do that next week. You just I'll save you 5 minutes to give that answer for. Yeah. In the context of revealed word, the timing is very short. Now, whether chronologically what that seems, but in the narrative, it's the bad guys come pretty quick, right? Yeah. And if he was, because he was able to get on Jesus, on God's front porch, If he's cast out of heaven, he's no longer able to do that. Now, here's the interesting part. I just get this further off track, don't I? The interesting part is, what do they tell you about cornering a wild dog or even an unfamiliar dog? Not a good idea. If you ever want to get in, you can take a relatively well-mannered dog and back him into a corner, and what happens?
You just go down and things come
up. Yeah. There's attack mode. Back him into a corner. Don't back an animal into a corner. Not a good idea. If Satan's been cast out of heaven to earth, and he's stuck on puny little earth, who was that did the pale blue dot? The scientist that did the pale blue dot. There was a picture of the Milky Way galaxy, this beautiful Milky Way, and there's this tiny little blue dot in the middle of it, and that was Earth. And there's a whole book written, Pale Blue Dot. Okay. I'm not making it up, I promise. The point was that the Earth is a tiny little insignificant speck in the universe. If Satan's used to having the entire universe to roam through and do his bidding, and now he's cast down to the Earth, he's backed into a corner. And that gives me kind of an idea of why Satan is so vicious, because he's backed into a corner waiting to be destroyed when Christ returns. So his powers and his abilities have been limited, but you sure don't want to back him into a corner. You don't be the one that's pushing him into a corner. We're told if we resist him, he'll flee. We're told what we need to do to be saved. All right. I think we've been down that road. I think, okay.
The question you asked, what did he know and when did
he
know? The third day,
yeah, okay. All right, let's, verse 17. Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, wait a minute. Some translations say all things consist. He is before all things. Again, we have the primacy. We have the firstborn idea restated here before all things. And in him all things hold together. You familiar with the watchmaker doctrine of God? God the great watchmaker? We've talked about it a couple of times. There are several different theories about how God interacts with his creation in the modern world. Even when I say modern world, back in the 17th century. And one of those ideas is God's the great watchmaker. He takes the universe, he puts it together like a good Swiss watch. Winds it up, or a good clock, winds it up, puts it on the mantle, and just leaves it till it unwinds. That's where we are now. God has put the universe together, he's created it, he's wound it up, and he's just putting it on the mantle and leaving it to his own devices to unwind. That's one view of how God works within the creation in our world. Verse 17 seems to challenge that thought. Because this is present tense. In him all things hold together. Not all things held together while the glue dried. Not all things will hold together. But this is present tense. God, it seems to be saying that in Jesus Christ is holding things together. He's keeping them consistent. What does that look like? Do we have any example of that? Maybe on a smaller scale. Do we have any example of that in the scripture? Even on a much smaller scale of God holding things together. So when the nation of Israel crossed the Jordan and went in to take the Canaan, take the promised land, their first stop was Jericho, right? We're talking about people being old enough to remember stuff. You remember Storm and Norman Schwarzkopf, the Gulf War? He came with his daily reports. How many of you remember Stormy Norman? Okay. Big John Wayne kind of a figure of a guy, right? Another old reference. All my references are old. Uniform, he just exudes general, right? Imagine if he gave his evening report about how the Gulf War is going. He goes, well, we've surrounded the city and we've marched around it for 4 days. In 3 more days, we're going to march around it 7 times and shout really loud. What do you think the reporters would have done at that press conference if he said that's our strategy. But that's what happened with Jericho. Now what happened, what was the next town they went to that they were going to conquer? Remember Ai? Ai? And what was the report from the spies that would check out Ai? It's big and fortified like Jericho. We need to take our full force and attack en masse. Or what was their assessment of Ai? This is them walking apart. Well, we just need a handful of guys. All the rest of you guys relax, hit some KP. We'll go over here and we'll take care of it. And what happened when they got to Ai? They were routed. Why? The town they shouldn't be able to take, they took with ease. The one they should have been able to take with ease, they were routed. Why? What's the only difference between those two towns? God was with them the first time. He wasn't with them the second time. He was holding them together the first time. He wasn't holding them together the second time. And they couldn't fight their way out of a wet paper bag. You watch the nation of Israel, and when God turns his face from them, they unravel. Chaos. Is verse 17 just a cosmic scale of that same idea? What does it mean that in him all things hold together? And if God ever finishes turning his face from us, we're in big trouble. We're going to be undone. Devin?
So scientists can observe entropy, and it's one of the first things that on an intergalactic scale that science has sort of come up with, this theory that we're all emanating out from a big bang and we're heading towards
expanding, yeah.
And that lead us to believe that everything is headed toward stopping place, that it will all...
There's an end in sight, yeah.
Yeah, it will spread out, motion will stop, and everything will be done. And really, the only thing fighting against that is creation. And I hope I'm not overstating this case. Science nerds, get on me if I am. But everything else we can observe is running down in the way that the watchmaker concept is set up. But creation and life are moving in the other direction.
Right.
And that's one of the problems with when you take Darwinism, when you take evolution to its ridiculous extreme, that some lightning hit a puddle of water and slime happened and then the slime crawled. You know the story.
Mm-hmm.
And that is organization occurring, which is counter to everything else. So that's right in line with all the rest of this creation talk in my mind.
Mm-hmm.
Is if Jesus was the president of creation and had authority to you and Larry's point, of course some forces is resisting and moving in the opposite direction, whereas everything else we can observe in the much bigger universe is going toward a rundown, toward a wear out. And we appear to be organizing and moving and have the potential, although could mess up things sometimes, Jim. Countries and Israel made all these mistakes. But we have the potential to move in the direction God would like us to be in. And I think we're given to understand progress in that way.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that gaining riches is false progress. I think that fame and notoriety are false progress. And I'm beginning to suspect that holiness and finding the center of God's will is real progress.
That's the only progress, yeah.
Well, I'm slow. I'm getting there.
Okay. We'll give you time. Yeah, the idea would be if the instant God turned his face from Israel, they unraveled. I'll make the case, and you're welcome to disagree with me, I'll make the case that the same is true for creation as a whole. if the instant Jesus would decide, if he were to decide, I'm through sustaining, I'm through holding this together, it would come unraveled. And so the very fact that we are living and breathing and have our existence here is because Jesus is holding all things together. And so here's Jesus' supremacy over creation. The qualities that draw you and me to Jesus, his love, his compassion, his mercy, his grace, his care, all of those things are a reflection of God's true character. That presentation that the God of the Old Testament's a mean, cruel God and the God of the New Testament's a nice, gracious God is not a biblical picture of who God is. Because Jesus is the representation of who God is. And the same love and grace and mercy and love and patience that Jesus has is just a physical manifestation of the spiritual God and his character and who he is. So we get to see God through him, and our lives have meaning and purpose through him. If all we are is just some ooze that happened to accidentally organize into a body and with the thinking in a rational sense, then we really don't have any purpose. We're just an accident that we're a happy accident. And that happy accident can come undone just as easily or more easily if you, from a science standpoint, can become undone even more easily than it becomes done, because chaos is the outcome of most transformations. But because we have a God who sustains, everywhere we look and everything we see and everyone we see is a creature or a part of creation, and held together and given meaning and purpose by God. He gives us meaning and purpose, that choice to live to his glory. For the sake of God, for the glory of God, we are created beings. So we're not just happy accidents that have no meaning and purpose. We see in creation this supreme Jesus who not only holds us together but gives us meaning and purpose. Thoughts on that? You don't want to try to press a little further? Let's hit one more verse. Now we're talking about Jesus as the church. Jesus is the church. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. The head of the body, the church. We see that other places in Scripture, right? Your head determines what the rest of your body does. It controls it. Have you ever been driving your car and you see something on the road, a rock or a limb or something, and you just stare at it and go, I need to miss that, and boom, and you hit it? You ever do that? Target fixation? Where we look, that's what we do, that's where we go. And if as the head of the church, he's the one that gives us purpose and direction and meaning and organization and mission. He does all of these things as the head of the church. He supplies us with life and direction. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. It's kind of the thought being repeated now, not just over creation, but now over the church. As the beginning, he serves as the source of the church. As the firstborn, he has preeminence, priority, sovereignty over the church. Therefore, he has supremacy or preeminence in everything regarding the church. We're still in verse 18. His sinless life and his resurrection from the dead stand as proof of his ultimate victory. His supremacy over humanity's greatest enemies, sin and death and Satan, show us that he is truly supreme. Therefore, believers in Colossae need to belong to Jesus Christ and no one else. They don't need to belong to Jesus Christ through Judaism. They don't need to belong through Jesus Christ through some secret knowledge. They don't need to belong to Jesus Christ through some man-made rules in church. I was being facetious earlier, but I'll say this, we still need to be careful of somebody's trying to stop me. We still need to be very careful that we don't start bringing some man-made rules in here with the very best of intentions. Or some secret knowledge, or some revealed knowledge that we found in some book on some self-help shelf in the bookstore. Or find something that we need to bring from some other faith system to bring into Christianity to finish it off, to polish it up. We still need to be careful of that, because we're just the same human beings that the church in Colossae had. And we're prone to do that. And if we want to give the church in Colossae the benefit of the doubt, they had the best of intentions when they were trying to do that, but they still wrecked the gospel. And so when we start coming up with our own do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, our own you can be a good Christian, but you need to come through this door or that door, we need to be careful of that. We need to be vigilant that we are gospel people and we stick to the authority of Scripture and the revealed word and the revealed message from God in Scripture, and that we don't make the mistake the church in Colossae made. He's supreme over creation. He's supreme over the church. Therefore, he deserves to be supreme in everything we do and everything we are and everything we say. God bless you. Thank you for your help. We're dismissed.